Good morning, friends and neighbors. This is Pastor Craig Heilman with another edition of Study His Word Radio. Welcome this morning. And we're going to jump in here real quick and get back to our study in the book of Ephesians. I hope everybody had a great 4th of July last Sunday. And I did have a good 4th of July myself, took some time to relax and celebrate the holiday. So I hope you did likewise. So if you want to go ahead and get your cup of coffee ready and get your Bible out, we'll jump right in. We're going to be continuing our study in Ephesians, and we are studying in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's get started.
All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in Ephesians chapter 4, as I've mentioned previously, the first three chapters of the letter to the church at Ephesus was real heavy in doctrine. The last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, which we're going to start now, is where Paul gets down to what does that doctrine look like when applied to the life of a Christian? How it is that you should look and live as a Christian based on what he's already told us. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul starts out, he says, I therefore being that everything that I've told you up to this point, now I'm going to tell you more. That's the therefore is. Okay, I've told you all this, now this is what it's going to look like. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul was in prison at the time that he wrote this, and he was in prison for sharing the gospel because of him being an apostle for Christ. So he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. That word beseech means to call to one's side, to beg, to implore. The point being is, it's when he says, I beseech you, it's not just I'm asking you to do this. It's very forceful. He's begging. He's imploring. He's wanting someone to do something. And that's what the emphasis there, beseech. Turn to Philippians 1:9. Well, you know, he talks about there in Philippians. I apologize. I've got a bad reference there. But he does talk about in Philippians there about being in chains. And being in chains for Christ. And that's how he starts out here. So Paul, what he doesn't do is when he says, therefore I beseech you as an apostle, because there are times in his letters where he does put out his apostolic authority and say, as an apostle of Christ, this is what I'm telling you. Here he's saying it as a prisoner of Christ. And it really puts him on a real personal level with the people that he's writing to. The fact that he says, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ. He's not pulling his apostolic authority. He's putting himself on a level that they could relate to. It's much more personal that way. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Paul says here, for he who is called in the Lord while slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And that's Paul's point, is being a prisoner of Christ. He's owned by Christ. It's like being a slave to Christ. He was bought for a price. And so that being a prisoner of Christ, being bought by Christ, where he says, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul's saying, you were called to serve the Lord. You were called to bring glory to the Lord, so therefore walk worthy of it. Why walk worthy of it? Because as he says in Corinthians, you were purchased for a price. And the price that we were purchased for is Christ's life on the cross. His blood is what purchased us. So that's what Paul's saying here. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, because you were bought for a price. Some translations, it says, walk worthy in the vocation for which you were called. Now, we have a tendency to think of that word vocation meaning what we do for a living, our job or our employment, whatever. And that's not really a good translation, because in the original Greek, it does say worthy of the calling for which you were called. Christ didn't pay a price on the cross for me to be a truck driver, or he didn't, you know, pay a price on the cross for someone to be a school teacher. He paid a price on the cross for us to be called to serve him, to walk like him. So that's Paul's point here. And then he gets in verse 2 describing what this walk will look like. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So he mentions four aspects of our walk here. And I want to spend a little time talking about these, because they're words that we're all familiar with, but they're words that we can overlook, because these are very, very important pictures of a Christian, what our walk looks like. First, he says, with all lowliness. Lowliness would translate to humility. Humility and lowliness. Humility and lowliness is how you view yourself. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So that's one picture of it, is lowliness or humility. It's having a proper perspective on yourself. It's when you're putting other people first as opposed to yourself. The best description of it is a lack of pride. Because after all, what is pride? Pride is when I want to brag about myself. Pride is when I want to take glory in what I have done. Pride is when I esteem myself higher than others. So the opposite of pride is humility. Humility is to have that lack of pride. And that's what Paul's saying. That is what the walk of a Christian is going to look like. In Ephesians, Paul's saying to walk in lowliness or humility. In Acts, Paul is saying, this is how I lived. When I was among you, you saw how I lived. That's what he's saying in Acts 20. So it's an example of Paul doing what he tells us as Christians we should be doing. It's an example of him exhibiting his faith. It's him walking the walk, as we would say. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than oneself. That's a perfect description on what lowliness or humility is. It's when you esteem others better than yourself. It's when you do things not out of selfish ambition. When we do things out of selfish ambition, that's selfishness and that's pride. So that's what Paul's saying here. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, Paul says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that's exactly what happens. When we have pride in our lives and that, we become conceited, we become envying, and it provokes other people. So again, he's showing both sides of it, what it's like to have humility and what it's like when you don't have humility. One last picture to look at, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So we have Christ exactly himself telling us that he came not to be served, even though he came as the King of the Jews, came as the Messiah. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And that's our model. That's our picture of living in humility and lowliness, is to serve others and not to consider ourselves to be served. Okay, second thing Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, is gentleness. gentleness. Gentleness is also translated as meekness. Now, a lot of different thoughts about that word meek. Meek often is used in the context of timid or powerless or weak. And that word meekness means the exact opposite. It has nothing to do with timidness or weakness or any of that. The literal meaning of that word meekness is power under control. Power under control. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 verse 2. He says, "Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." There's that gentle again, that meekness. What it is, it's when we are mild-spirited and self-controlled. It has everything to do with how we are around other people, how we treat other people, regardless of the situation that we're in. We're mild-spirited and we're self-controlled. Now, I mentioned that that word meekness really means power under control. Let me give you a couple examples of people that were described as being meek, but yet we see their power that they have, that they controlled. Turn to Numbers chapter 12, all the way back in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." And actually in the original, in King James, in the original Hebrew, it uses that word meek to describe Moses. Moses is described as a meek individual. We know that he wasn't timid, and we know that he wasn't weak. He just had power under control. All one has to do is think about when Moses came down from the mountain with the commandments on the tablets, and he saw the golden idol that they had built. And out of his anger, what did he do? He broke the tablets. But see, here's the thing. It was a righteous anger because he saw how they had blasphemed God. Another example of an individual who's described as being meek, but it's power under control, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ who's described as meek. But yet we see his power, righteous anger, when he goes into the temple and throws out the money changers. And so that's the whole idea of the meekness, is that a person is gentle, but they have power that they can control. And you don't see that power until it is legitimately used. And I say legitimately used because the kind of anger that we should demonstrate as Christians is when God is blasphemed, when God is offended. The things we get angry about is when we've been offended or when we've been wronged. But that's not the right kind of anger. That's the anger that lots of times causes us to sin. But the things that should anger us are the righteous anger when God is offended. We see that with Christ when he went into the temple. They had taken the temple and they were using it to make money and to do all their commerce with no regard to the God. We saw that with Moses when he came down and saw that they were worshiping this, you know, golden idol. There again, it was, you know, blasphemy to God. So that's a righteous kind of anger. That was when they demonstrated the power that they had. Now, Moses, you see his control of power when he's dealing with the people of Israel. You know, this, you know, Moses had many situations where the people of Israel were, you know, causing all kinds of problems and causing him problems, and he had to settle all their disagreements and everything. So he was able to control himself and deal with the people in a gentle sort of way. And that's what meekness is. Self-controlled, mild-spirited, and yet you still have that power, but you have your power under control. The third quality that Paul writes about here in verse 2 is long-suffering. Long-suffering is patience. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And that's what long-suffering is. It's being patient. And notice Paul says in there to be patient with all. And let's face it, we all have people that really test our patience. But we must also keep in mind that there are probably people out there that we test their patience at times. So understanding that God is a picture of patience, God is a picture of long-suffering, that's our example. It's our example to be patient with all, especially those that test our patience. We're not perfect individuals, and therefore it's upon us to have patience with others who are not perfect individuals. James chapter 5 several times tells us to be patient. He tells us in verse 7, be patient. In verse 8, to be patient. In verse 10, says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Part of having patience is having proper expectations. And proper expectations are understanding that things happen in God's timing, and lots of times things don't happen in our timing. But if we have the proper understanding that it happens in the timing that God wants it to have, then we can have some patience. We have a tendency to want things to happen in our time. But God sees the big picture that we don't see. And so a lot of the things that we don't have patience for, it's because we don't see the big picture. So part of having patience is a proper expectation, knowing that it's not our timetable. The fourth attribute that Paul says, or actually command, is bearing with one another in love. The first three things he talked about, lowliness, which is humility, gentleness, which is meekness, long-suffering, all three of those are curbs on our pride. And so when we're able to curb our pride, when we're able to have patience with others, when we're able to be gentle with others, when we're able to serve others, that's what allows us to bear with one another. As Paul says here, he says, bearing with one another in love, because it's our love that we have for others that we're able to bear with them, whatever it is that they're going through. You know, it can be a lot of different things that we have to bear with one another. It can be health issues. It can be financial issues. It can be personality issues. It can be strife in families. I mean, there's all different kinds of trials and tribulations and stuff that we deal with on a daily basis. And so, you know, it's through love, it's through having the proper curbs on our own pride that we're able to see the other person's struggles in life and situations in life, and that we're able to come along beside them. Because that's what really this bearing with one another is that you come along beside them and that you're there for them in whatever way that they need you. And we have to realize that when we're bearing along with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're all at different stages and different levels in our Christian maturity, and we're all at different places in our Christian walk. And so that's, you know, that's part of the having patience, is to be able to come alongside a weaker brother or a weaker sister and understand where they are in their walk and able to bear with them whatever it is that they're going through, and to have that patience with them. He said, and then in verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's kind of the ending of that statement, because that's what the purpose of all of that is that we are one body in Christ. And so he's saying that our goal is to keep the unity of the Spirit, keep the body of Christ unified, keep us together. You know, one of the sad things about the church is that we do have so many different denominations and so many different factions and so many different divisions that we're not a unified body of Christ. And a lot of the differences we have within the church between denominations and that has to do with not having patience, not having meekness, not having humility. It's, I'm right and you're wrong. Or we're going to do it this way and not that way. And that's how we have disunity, is by not esteeming others higher than ourselves and things like that. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, you know, that is the goal of this kind of a walk in life, is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace so that we can work together as the body of Christ. And that's the whole purpose, and the goal is to be one body in Christ.
That concludes our study for today in the book of Ephesians. I want to thank you for joining us this morning. For previous studies in the book of Ephesians, you can go to the radio station's website, wwgh1071.com, and go to the archive page and select Study His Word, and you'll get all the previous shows that we've done here, and you can go back and hear any of the other teachings that we've done in Ephesians. Also, too, I would encourage you to go to our website, which is studyhiswordradio.org. Again, that's studyhiswordradio.org. And at our website, you can send us comments about the study. You can submit questions. We love to answer questions here on the air. And I have done that several times in the past. You can submit prayer requests, and we will pray for you. So I would encourage you to go to our website, studyhiswordradio.org, and just get in contact with us. And you can also go again to the radios, wwgh1071.com, and hear previous studies. One announcement here, and that is today there is an ice cream social at Shining Light Baptist Church right here in Marion. Shining Light Baptist Church is at 294 Mount Vernon Avenue. And the ice cream social is at noon today. So as soon as I get done here at noon, I'm going to jump in my truck and I'm going to head over to Shining Light Baptist and be a part of the ice cream social. And I would encourage you to come out and join us. Meet the nice folks at Shining Light Baptist Church and stop by and say hi. And I'd love to meet you. So again, that's today at noon. And at Shining Light Baptist Church, 294 Mount Vernon Avenue. I often do news that relates to the church, if you've been listening. And in the past, we've talked about how there have been several states, California, Nevada, and New York, that have all been ordered to pay for the legal costs of various churches that had sued the states over their COVID-19 restrictions. And let me just remind you again that in every case, the lawsuit was not about whether or not the COVID restrictions were constitutional. The lawsuits were over the fact that in every case, the governors or mayors had put different restrictions down on church gatherings than they had for secular gatherings and secular businesses. And in every case where the churches have won, the judges have made the point that yes, this is an infringement on the religious rights of individuals when their restrictions are different than that of non-religious organizations. So we've talked about some of those in the past, California, Nevada, and New York. The latest one comes to us from Washington, D.C. The city of Washington, D.C. has agreed to pay $220,000 in legal fees to the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. The city lost their case. They were getting sued by a church, and they lost the case in federal court last October. And again, the church had sued over the rules that banned religious gatherings of more than 100 individuals, even if it was outside. The church had applied to be allowed to meet, and they had submitted a plan where they would meet outside and that they would require masks and they would require social distancing, and yet the city denied their request. So in October, District Judge Trevor McFadden agreed with the church that the restrictions substantially burdened the church's exercise of their religion. So here this last week, the city of Washington, D.C. has agreed to pay all of the legal fees. They also had to agree to not restrict the church to gather at any one time. And they also had agreed that any current or any further restrictions due to COVID would not be any more restrictive than those that are put on secular gatherings. And that there's a definition for that. That was defined very specifically by the United States Supreme Court. So then, and this is where these governors and these mayors have gotten into trouble, is having restrictions that were more restrictive than those for secular businesses. So we've seen several of those, and I'm sure this isn't the last one that we'll see. I know that there are still a lot of cases that are in the courts, but I think it's been fairly well established through federal courts and through the Supreme Court, you know, how these other cases will be decided. There was another story in the news here that I wanted to bring to your attention. You may not have heard about it, and it has to do with Hobby Lobby. And they had published an ad for the 4th of July, and part of their ad was that they had declared America is one nation under God. And they got both praise and criticism for their ad, their holiday-themed newspaper ad. And in it, they had put the Bible verse that the United States was one nation under God. Now, this full-page advertisement ran in newspapers nationwide, and it was also available on their website. Now, Hobby Lobby, if you're familiar with them, they were founded by a Christian family, and they have run holiday-themed ads since 1996, primarily at Christmas time, and then they have run a 4th of July Independence Day ad since 2006. The most recent ad that they did this year showed an American flag alongside the phrase "One Nation Under God" and a verse from Psalm 33:12, which, if you're familiar with Psalm 33:12, it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Now, the bottom part of the ad included 20 quotes from founding fathers, congresspeople, the United Supreme Court, and others on the subject of religion. There was a quote from George Washington which read, and this is an exact quote of George Washington, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor." They also had a quote from John Adams which read, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Now, Hobby Lobby has run similar ads in the past. In 2020, their ad included the same quotes from the individuals and the same Bible verse. So basically, the ad this year was pretty much a mirror copy of the one previously. But this year, their ad got a lot of support and a lot of critics on social media. As a matter of fact, Hobby Lobby trended in the top five on Twitter for much of Independence Day. Now, here's an interesting thing that one individual tweeted. He said, "As an American Jew who served in the United States Army and took an oath to defend the Constitution, I find your statement of America should be led by Christians to be asinine and unconstitutional. Shame on you." Now, what I find interesting about this individual's comment was, he says, "I find your statement of America should be led by Christians to be asinine and unconstitutional," was not a statement by Hobby Lobby. As a matter of fact, you know, they were quoting our founding fathers, but they themselves did not make that statement. And they did get plenty of other critics, but they also got a ton of supporters. And let's see, one person wrote, "Thank you, Hobby Lobby, for the encouraging word that you have tweeted. May the Lord bless you and all your employees and their families and cause you to prosper and continue to be a bright light in this dark community." The reason I brought this up is I find it very interesting because Hobby Lobby has been doing this, been placing these ads for many years, and at different times Hobby Lobby has gotten, you know, criticized for their stand on certain things, but I find it encouraging that they're doing it because it's founded by Christians and they're willing to put forth their beliefs, willing to put forth their principles. Nobody is required to shop at Hobby Lobby. If you have a problem with, you know, their position on matters, then you're free to shop somewhere else. And they don't buckle down under pressure. They don't back down when they are criticized. So my hat's off to the folks at Hobby Lobby. And I'm sure this Christmas when they put out an ad, there'll probably be some critics. But that's kind of the way it seems to go. Had another interesting story here that I wanted to pass on to you. Let's see. This one, yes. The IRS backtracks. It ends up granting tax-exempt status to a Christian group that it had previously denied. And this has been an ongoing problem in the IRS as far as them granting tax-exempt status to various organizations. There was well-documented cases during the Obama administration where IRS was intentionally denying and delaying tax-exempt status for organizations that were conservative or Republican in nature. So here's the latest one. The Internal Revenue Service has backtracked on a previous denial by granting the tax-exempt status of a Texas faith-based organization in a case that received nationwide attention. At issue was the request for nonprofit status by an organization called Christians Engaged. This is an organization that encourages Christians to pray, vote, and engage the culture. The IRS in May charged that the organization operates, now this is the words of the IRS. They charged that the organization operates for the private interests of the Republican Party by promoting the sanctity of life, the definition of marriage, biblical justice, freedom of speech, defense, and borders and immigrations, U.S. and Israel relations. And again, this is in their quotes. The Bible teachings are typically affiliated with the Republican Party and candidates. This disqualifies you from exemption. The Stephen A. Martin was the director, is a director within the IRS, and he signed that letter. Now, First Liberty Institute, which represented Christians Engaged in its appeal to the IRS, announced on Wednesday that the IRS had reversed course and had granted the organization nonprofit status. Leah Patterson, counsel for First Liberty, said this is truly great news for our client as well as religious organizations and churches across America. We are grateful the IRS changed course to bring its decision into line with the Constitution and its own regulations. To kind of get to some of the specifics, First Liberty had asserted in its appeal letter that Martin, the director, erred in three specific ways. One, he invents a non-existent requirement that exempt organizations be neutral on public policy issues. Number two, he incorrectly concludes that Christians Engaged primarily serves private, non-exempt purposes rather than public, exempt purposes because he thinks its belief overlap with the Republican Party's policy positions. And thirdly, he violates the First Amendment's free speech and free exercise and establishment clauses by engaging in both viewpoint discrimination and religious discrimination. So again, they were through the efforts of the First Liberty, they were able to get their tax-exempt status that they were obviously eligible to receive. But here again, it just is an example of things that have been going on. And we need people to stand up and take a stand and fight back when they are truly being wronged. So congratulations to them. I had one other interesting story that I wanted to share with you this morning, because this was actually kind of news to me. I was not aware that this was happening, but stumbled across an opinion piece that was written by a man, Rami Dabas, and it is, "Why Are Muslims Leaving Islam?" Now, I say that was kind of a surprise because I had actually not really heard that there was an outflow, or there were a number of people leaving Islam. So it kind of caught my attention. It says here, it is no secret to anyone in the Arab and Islamic world that there is a steady increase in the phenomenon of leaving Islam, especially among the youth. This was evident in Sheikh Hamad Karima's crying over the state of Islam live on television networks and in front of millions. And then he goes on to mention some high-profile Muslims that have left their religion and have converted to Christianity. So he goes on and says, "Whether or not the exact number of those who left Islam is known within the Islamic world due to the existence of rules against apostasy in many Arab countries, which that would hinder those from abandoning Islam, the existence of the matter and its increase has become a clear phenomenon before everyone and deserves study and understanding." So I found this very interesting, and that's an excellent question. Why is this happening? So he writes on, he says, "With a simple analysis of this phenomenon, we find that there are many reasons or factors that led to the spread of abandoning Islam in the Arab and Islamic world. Among these factors are the following: Islamic clerics' inability to provide appropriate responses to the issues contradictory to human conscience." He says the inability of the clerics to find appropriate and logical response to the thorny religious issues that contradict human civilization and the human conscience. For instance, allowing or the permitting of the beating of women, the acceptance of the captivity of women in wars, and the declaring of jihad against other people. Islamic clerics, instead than trying to explain these things, instead present the three known options to non-Muslims: either subscribe to Islam, pay jizya, or be killed. And the pay jizya is an annual tax that if you're a non-Muslim, you have to pay. So he goes on and says, another reason: political Islam failed to bring prosperity to the people it controlled. And I think this is probably a really big point. Just in my own opinion, I don't have facts to back me up, but when I read this, it makes sense to me, and I could see where this would be a big issue. From the Taliban in Afghanistan and ISIS in Iraq and Syria to the Shabab organization in Somalia and other extremist Islamic movements, people have seen nothing but misery, destruction, poverty, and destitution, before whom the idea that Islam is the solution espoused by the Muslim Brotherhood in the last century collapsed. And, you know, I kind of want to stop here for a moment because this really kind of hit me when he says here, you know, people have seen nothing but misery, destruction, poverty, and destitution. And it really kind of hit a chord with me because I stop and think about, compare and contrast that to, you know, what Christianity has done for the world, primarily through missionaries. Look at how much work that the missionaries have done to bring not only the gospel around the world, but also to help raise the living standards of those. You know, a lot of missionaries have, you know, built homes, built schools, built hospitals, dug wells, provided, you know, training in agriculture and things like that. You know, have done a lot to improve those kinds of things. Anytime there's a major catastrophe somewhere in the world, whether it's a, whether it's an earthquake or it's hurricanes or any kind of natural disaster, you know, who are the first people that are there to provide the humanitarian aid? You know, it's primarily Christian organizations. Lots of times we think about the Red Cross being first, and in a lot of cases the Red Cross is there. One of the things you may not be aware of, though, is a lot of the hands-on work done through the Red Cross is by religious organizations. For instance, when the Red Cross shows up at a hurricane or something like that, it's the Southern Baptists that bring down all the cooking equipment and the food trucks and the people that serve the meals. So while it's being directed and organized by the Red Cross, the boots on the ground are often Christian organizations. So I found that to be very interesting, and it makes sense to me that, you know, Muslim people, when they see that their religion is doing nothing to improve their life, I could see where that would be a cause for wanting to leave. Another item that he puts forth is the failure of the phenomenon of Islamic revival to improve people's morals. Following the Islamic revival, which spread in the late 70s, people saw increased rates of harassment of women in the streets, increased use of obscene and offensive words, and the collapse of many societal values such as honesty, loyalty, and sincerity. The collapse of the image of religious Islamists collapsed after they used the dirtiest and most base obscenities against those who disagree with them in thought. And he goes on and mentions a couple of specific incidences. He provides another one. The use of the internet to uncover atrocities within the religion. The development of the internet and social networks has led to the spread of the atrocities of the so-called Islamic heritage books, such as Breastfeeding the Adult, Marriage of Young Girls, The Bloody Islamic Caliphate, and other atrocities that completely contradict the cleric's attempt to convince the world that Islam is the greatest civilized religion on the face of the earth. And then he goes on and talks about the spread of terrorism in many Islamic countries. And he talks about, you know, this terrorism that has been brought into Islamic countries by radical Muslim groups. So he goes on and he actually and cite several other examples or reasons why he believes that they're seeing a lot of Muslims leaving the Islamic faith. So I wanted to share that with you today because I don't by any means bring it up as to any way be critical of the Nation of Islam or the Islamic religion. But I just thought it was interesting because I was not aware that that was happening within their religion. And then I see it and I read it, and at least the things that the gentleman says make sense. So, and it's a shame, too, because those things that he talks about are real, and they affect people's lives. When you're talking about the radical terrorists, when you're talking about the treatment of women, when you're talking about the no improvement in generations of life, it is tragic. We often look towards our religion, whether it's Christianity, whether it's Judaism, you know, whether it's Buddhism, whatever. We look toward our religion for an improvement in our life. So it's eye opening, I guess, is what I really want to say. So, thank you for letting me share those with you. We'll be back again next Sunday. We will continue with our study in Ephesians, and I hope you will join us there again. Again, I would encourage you to go to wwgh1071.com, and you can hear the previous studies in Ephesians. If you go to our website, which is studyhiswordradio.org, you can contact us, you can send us comments, you can send us questions, you can send us prayer requests. And again, I mentioned that I will be leaving here. I will be heading over to Shining Light Baptist Church, which is over at 294 Mount Vernon Avenue in downtown, almost downtown, the fringes of downtown Marion, for Ice Cream Social. That is at noon. And love to meet you. Love to see folks there. Come and join us. Now, I wasn't asked to announce this, but I've got it sitting here right in front of me. And I know that Scott has mentioned it during the week. But, you know, I have no problems mentioning for any church. They have the Marion-Salem United Methodist Church is having their ice cream social on Wednesday, July the 14th from 5 to 7 p.m. They are at the corner of Marion Edison Road and Salem Road. And it's actually 1640 Salem Road. They have inside and outside seating, and those folks are doing it up big. It says here on my notes that it's, in Scott's notes actually, they got chicken sandwiches, hot dogs, homemade noodles, baked beans, coleslaw, potato salad, pie, cake, coffee, tea, cold drinks. Oh, and by the way, they also have ice cream. So they've got a full menu going on there with all kinds of goodies, and it's available for dine-in or for carry-out. So that's this Wednesday at 5 to 7 at the Marion-Salem United Methodist Church. So again, folks, thank you for joining me this morning, and I hope some of you will come out and see me over at the Shining Light Baptist Church in Marion for our ice cream social. One last time, just check out the website, wwgh1071.com. You can hear past studies in the book Ephesians and on the archive page. And if you go to our website, studyhiswordradio.org, you can contact us. We'd love to hear from you. I'd like to just take a minute and close out the broadcast today in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that we can sit down with your word, the Bible. We can get into it. We can see what it is that you have for us to read. You can see what it is that you want us to know. Father, we just thank you for the people that are listening, and hopefully that your word in the Bible through me reaches them, and that they are able to incorporate it into their life. Father, we just thank you and praise you for the rain today. It's easy sometimes to, I wish the weather was nicer. I wish it was kind of sunny. But Father, we appreciate the rain. We know that rain is a needed part. And despite the darkness and the gloominess out there, it's going to be a great day, a day that you have appointed unto all of us. So we thank you and we praise you for that. Father, just ask that you would be with all the listeners out there, with whatever they're going through in life. Father, you know what they're dealing with. You know what they're struggling with. You know what their concerns are. So Father, I just ask that you would work in the lives and the hearts of every listener out there. And all these things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. See you next week.
You're listening to WWGH Radio LPFM, Marion, Ohio, 107.1 FM, The Talking Place. For guests like legendary